like I said before, we're going to probably do a little bit of reading here. So we're going to go to 1 Kings chapter 6, and we're going to start in verse 19, and we're going to read down through verse 37. 1 Kings 6, 19 through 37. Again, when it says he is talking about Solomon here, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple and set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. And so Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Of course, these were enormous compared to the ones that were in the tabernacle. And when he had set the cherub inside the inner room, they stretched out the wings of the cherub so that the wings of one touched the one wall and the wings of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. So he overlaid the cherubim with gold. And then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary was he made the doors of olive wood, the lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so the door of the sanctuary, he also made a doorpost of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And two doors were of cypress wood, two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved the cherubim, the palm tree, the open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. And in the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Zeb. And the 11th year, in the month of Beul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. All right, Diane, would you mind asking the blessing, please? Amen. So the outer courts, and the outer court framework was done, they kind of focused their attention on the inside of the temple, in particular the holy place, which was the place where the priest carried out the ministry to the Lord, the interior walls, the ceilings, and the paneling and all that, the cedar boards that were overlaid with gold all over, and these boards on the walls were carved with, again, open flowers and gourds and things like that, covered with gold, cherubim, and so on. And then there was that beautiful carved folding doors that led to the holy place from the court of the priests. And then, of course, the Holy of Holies, and the Holy of Holies was the cherubim. These doors were I should say that the doors of the Holy of Holies was the cherubim. Inside, would be where the Ark of the Covenant was. And these doors were made of olive covered in gold. Golden chains hung across the outside of the doors. Even the hinges of the door were gold. And when you looked into the temple, you know what you would see more than anything else? Gold. And I was thinking about this. Why gold? And so I'm going to kind of concentrate my attention here tonight on that aspect. And I found a website in which they had a good explanation of why gold. First, it's the radiant splendor. Gold luminosity reflects the radiant splendor of God's presence, illuminating the darkness and bringing forth hope and joy. The transcendence, the radiant aura of gold transcends the earthly realm, pointing to the transcendence of God's glory beyond human understanding. And then it speaks of the holiness. Just as gold is precious and is pure, it signifies the holiness of God, reminding us of His perfect nature and His righteousness. Then it should remind us of His majesty. Gold's divine radiance speaks of the majestic nature of God, reminding us of His sovereignty and authority over all creation. Through its divine radiance, gold serves as a visual reminder of God's glory, drawing us closer to His presence and inspiring awe and reverence. Its symbolism invites us to contemplate the beauty and the magnificence of our Creator. Throughout the Scriptures, gold is often associated with the divine presence and the manifestation of God's power. Now, while you have people who claim that gold flakes are falling from the ceiling and things like that, that is like a lot of hocus pocus, I think. But truly, gold represents God's presence, But it also symbolizes other things as well. Gold is seen as a symbol of divine intervention and protection, signifying God's watchful care over His people. Just as gold is precious and valuable, so is God's presence in the lives of believers. The radiance and brilliance of gold reflect the splendor and majesty of God, highlighting His holiness and His greatness. This symbolism of divine protection and intervention reminds believers that they are under God's loving, mighty hand, providing comfort and assurance in times of trouble. Gold, in its symbolic representation of God's glory, serves as a constant reminder of His presence and power in our lives. But it also represents God's provision and His abundance. One of the divine meanings associated with gold in the Bible is the representation of an abundant life filled with prosperity and blessings. Gold symbolizes not only material wealth, but also spiritual abundance. It serves as a reminder of God's favor and provision, showcasing His generosity and His goodness. And when we see gold mentioned in the Bible, again, it's a call to trust in God's faithfulness and to believe in His promises. The symbolism of gold invokes a sense of hope and joy and gratitude in the heart of believers. And it reminds us that God desires to bless us abundantly in all areas of life, not just financially, but also emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Through gold, we are reminded that God's blessings are overflowing and that He longs for us to experience a life of abundance. So King Solomon, he experienced abundance. God didn't withhold anything from him because he had asked God to give him wisdom. And God had asked him, "What do you want?" And he said, "I want wisdom so that I might know how to rule your people and to lead them in the direction you want them to go so that they'll fulfill your will." But because he asked for this, this is what God did for him. In 1 Kings 3, 12 through 14, he says, "Behold, I have done according to your word. See, I have given you wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall there be anyone to arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings in all your days. And so if you walk in my ways and keep my statutes, all my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." Then you find, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 21, it says, For all King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forests of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Amazing, huh? Now, how is that applicable to us? Honestly, I believe it is. In the book of Matthew 6, verse 33, it says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." He added to Solomon because he sought the Lord first and what his righteousness is. A lot of people would look at this and say, "Well, Kerry, this kind of sounds like you're kind of preaching a prosperity doctrine." But there is a difference. Again, God's word says, seek first the kingdom of God and let that be your priority. Don't seek after wealth. Don't seek after riches and things like that. And that's what the prosperity message teaches. But seek God first, and everything else will be added to you. God will bless you. God also represents faith that comes from the Word of God as gold. You know, and we're told in Psalms 19, verse 9 through 11, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgment of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, and much fine gold, and sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned." But look what it says next. "And in keeping them, there is great reward." Again, gold is a test of our faith at times. That's what it speaks of. The significance of gold in the Bible extends to the role as the test of faith, of obedience. Gold serves as a means through which one's faith is tested and their obedience to God's measured. This testing and measuring process is crucial for the spiritual growth and development of a believer. Faith testing. Gold represents the trials and tribulations that believers face in their journey of faith. It's through these challenges that their faith is tested and refined, strengthening their trust in God. Obedience measure. Gold also serves as a measure of one's obedience to God in His commandments. It reflects the extent to which individuals submit to God's will and align their actions with His teachings. It also speaks of purification. Gold is associated with purification in the Bible. It symbolizes the process of refining and purging impurities from one's life, leading to a greater level of obedience and faithfulness. And then again, we get to the rewards. Finally, gold represents the rewards that await those who demonstrate unwavering faith and obedience to God. It serves as a reminder that there's a heavenly reward for those who persevere in their faith, testing, and their obedience measure. And again, if we go to 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7, it says that the gold is more precious than our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory and revelation of Jesus Christ." So, I mean, gold in Scripture, and particularly in the temple, all of that speaks of all these things that we talked about. Everywhere you looked was gold. And again, gold has great significance in the Bible for us as believers. Gold is also a means of worship in offerings in Scripture. As a believer, you know, our worship is offered, you know, as an offering, and it should be deeply entwined, even with the use of gold. In the Bible, gold is often associated with worship and sacrificial offerings. Again, it holds a special significance in the form of worship, representing the devotion and reverence toward God. The use of gold in worship can be seen throughout the Old Testament, where it can be used to adorn the tabernacle and the temple, symbolizing the splendor and the glory of God's presence. Additionally, gold was used in the construction of the various sacred objects, such as the Ark of the Covenant and the menorah, demonstrating the importance of offering our best to God. It reminds us that worship isn't just about words and songs, but it's about giving sacrificially and wholeheartedly to the honor of God. In the book of Proverbs 3, verse 9, it says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase." You know, it's one of those things that when you give like that sacrificially, you know, that's what moves the hand of God to reciprocate with reward. Gold is also a reminder of the eternal kingdom of God, and one can see the biblical significance of gold as a reminder of the eternal kingdom of God. Gold throughout the Bible symbolizes the eternal treasure and heavenly riches that await the believers in the kingdom of God, and it serves as a reminder of the everlasting nature of God's kingdom and the reward that will come with it. Gold signifies the unending joy and abundance that will be experienced in the eternal kingdom. Represents the incorruptible nature of God's kingdom, free from sin and decay. Gold serves as a visual reminder of the eternal reward that await those who faithfully serve and follow God. It symbolizes the divine glory and the majesty of God's reign, reflecting the perfection and beauty found in the heavenly realm. Therefore, gold, the presence of gold in the Bible, serves as a constant reminder of the eternal kingdom of God and the immeasurable riches that await the believer in the life to come. So I thought that was a pretty good explanation of why gold. You know, I know it kind of seemed a little bit repetitive, but it still served as a good explanation. So verses 1 through 12 in chapter 7, it says, "But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, and so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the Force of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits and width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on the 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and the windows were the opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and the posts had rectangular frames, and the windows was opposite window in three tiers. He also made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width was 30 cubits, and in front of them was the porticoes with pillars, and a canopy was in the front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne and the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of the workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were costly stones of size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn in size, and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. And so there were inner courts of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple." Now, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 38, again, it tells us that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. But here we read that it took 13 years building his own house. And as we go through this chapter, you kind of get a good idea, a picture, you might say, of the immensity and the expense of the house that he constructed for himself. But I want you to notice something here. Although Scripture doesn't record the expense of the project, it took him 13 years to complete it. 13 years. Now, in contrast, Solomon completed the construction of the temple in only 7 years. And the truth is, the temple was much more difficult of a project than his own home. Yet his own house took him nearly twice as long to build. The question is again, why? Well, I want to suggest to you that at this particular time, Solomon was on fire for God. It was kind of the height of his own personal piety, you might say. He was walking more closely than he ever would in the future with the Lord. And so when it came to the temple, he had a sense of urgency to complete it. leaving the construction of his own house down the bottom of the list of his priorities. Later on in Israel's history, the prophet Haggai would indict the people of Judah for being so much more concerned about building their own houses and the fact that they neglected the building of the rebuilding of the temple of the Lord. Turn with me to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. We'll see this. And the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, and you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because my house that is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew and the earth without its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock and all the labor of your hands. That makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? Now, if you drop down to chapter 2, verse 15 through 18, he tells them to consider this. He says, now, carefully consider from this day forward, and from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat and to draw 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Now consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. In other words, think about it. Does it seem like you have nothing? It's because you're neglecting the house of the Lord. And so Solomon, at this point, he had his priorities correct. And the question is, for us, because I think the things that happened to Israel happened for our admonition upon whom the end of the ages come, what about us? Are we like Solomon? Do we have our priorities right? And again, as we look at ourselves and allow the Holy Spirit to shine his searchlight, which is, again, the Word of God within our hearts, can we say, yes, Lord, I am truly seeking your kingdom first? Or are we building our own houses? Are we tending to our own needs? Now, it's not wrong to tend to your own needs, but it says seek the kingdom of God first. And if you're doing the latter, again, you're going to find yourself frustrated, as many Christians find themselves frustrated. Again, let me read Haggai 1 and 6 again. It says, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat and do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Boy, what an indictment. Seek first the kingdom of God, and everything else will be added to you. The problem that we have as the church today is we have been so influenced by the world that a lot of times we forget that the Lord must come first. God is a jealous God, and he won't share his glory with another. I like to share with you some of the wisdom from a brother that I always enjoyed his preaching and teaching, Tony Evans. He said this, many of us were like the dog in the fable, carrying a juicy steak across the bridge. And as he walked across the bridge, he looked over and he saw the reflection of his face with a steak in his mouth. He thought it was another dog with a bigger steak, so he went after a bigger steak. And guess what? He got neither. You see, we can't allow the things of this world to come between us and our devotion to God. Then he shared this. Some thieves one day broke into a store. They didn't steal anything. They just exchanged the tags. They took a $6,000 tag off a diamond ring and put it on an imitation diamond. Then they took an imitation diamond tag of $99.95 and put it on a $6,000 ring. They took an imitation painting and reversed the tag with that of an expensive original. People came in and they bought the stuff up. They spent a lot of money on the worthless and made a little bit of money on the expensive. Again, we live in a culture today that has switched tags. We put a lot of money on the flashy and put, 39 cents on character. We put a whole lot of money on expensive cars and high positions and careers, but we put 10 cents on integrity, truthfulness, and dignity and character. We have switched the tags. So the point of this is don't let anybody switch your tags. No. What is the most important thing in your life? What is the most value? It should be the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And we should always be giving the Lord our very best. The Lord rebuked Israel for not giving him the very best when it came to sacrifices. Turn with me to Malachi chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. It says, "And from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great amongst the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great amongst the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, the sick, thus you bring it in an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am, I love this, for I am a great king. I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations." Again, often people, don't even regard it when you talk to them about these kind of things. But like, for example, when I ask for a call for people to bring things in for the food pantry, sometimes people say, "All right, now I got a chance to get rid of some of the things I don't like and the outdated things." Really? You should be giving as you're giving as unto the Lord. Are you giving your best? Well, some would say, "Well, I'm giving and I'm helping people." But again, listen to what the Lord says in Matthew 25 when it comes to this kind of thing. "And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it unto me.'" And then in verse 45, he goes around and turns around and says, Then he will answer and say, saying, "Surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of these, the least of these, you did not do it to me." So, as the illustration says, don't let anyone change your tags. Keep what is valuable right in the forefront. And keep your eyes focused upon it. And then everything else will be added to you. God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Amen? All right, that's